Tonight I'd like to talk with you about the governments that we live under, civil government, and the relationship of the Christian to that. When we think about government, we need to realize historically that history has a good word to say for government in general. Given the nature of man, government is better than no government. And as irritated with our government as we may sometimes be, it's still better than no government. In fact, it could get quite a bit worse and still be better than having no government at all. I'm not going to take the time tonight to turn to the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of Judges, but there are several chapters at the end of the book of Judges that show what happens when there's no human government, and it's not a pretty picture, as I'm sure you know. We love freedom as human beings. All God's creatures love freedom. You catch a little rabbit out in the yard, and it'll squirm around in your hands. Not that it particularly has any place to go, but it just wants to be free. That's true of all God's creatures, man included. But the first condition of freedom is its limitation. Freedom is always qualified by forces both inside and outside of man. And when we try to make freedom absolute, then it dies in chaos. The prime task of government is to establish order. Organized central force is the sole alternative to destructive force in private hands. It's going to be one or the other, I think. As you and I sit here this evening, we have a reasonable expectation that when we return to our homes, we will find everything as we left it. If we had no government, that expectation would not be nearly as reasonable. If everybody was left to follow the full bent of his own will without fear, then we'd have a situation much like the one we read about in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis at the time before the flood, Genesis 6:11. The earth was filled with violence. Just think about what that means. It's awful to contemplate exactly what it means that the earth was filled with violence. I know people who live in the inner city, they've got locks all the way down their door, and they still sit there and shudder because they know that door can still be kicked in. It's awful just to think about what it was like before the flood when God found it necessary to wipe the face of the earth clean. So when Noah came out of the ark, God said to him, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he man," Genesis 9:6. By man shall his blood be shed. God was talking about capital punishment there. Man not in the sense of vigilanteism, but man in the sense of a duly constituted civil government. Civil government ordained by God in Genesis 9. Power naturally converges to a center, because power is ineffective when it's divided. This process is what has centered power in the federal government of the United States as we see it at this time. When the economy got to the place where it was ignoring state boundaries and could be regulated only by a central authority, then all talk of states' rights was really doomed. Now, in Paul's day, the Pharisees said that it was wrong to even acknowledge a Gentile ruler. Acts 18 and 2 tells us that at a certain point, Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from the city of Rome. Probably he kicked them out of Rome, partly at least, because of their attitude toward the Roman government. They didn't like it. They didn't feel like they were to be subservient to it. The gospel went to the Jew first, and in the early years, the church was filled with Jews, as you know. And to a degree, this Jewish attitude toward Gentile government came into the church. The statement was made of the people in the church in Acts 17, verse 7. That these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. In other words, these people don't feel like they have to pay attention to what Caesar says because they think they have a different king. And that was true often of the early churches that were filled with Jews. It was easy for some of the early Christians to have a problem reconciling the kingship of Jesus with the Gentile rule of the earth. And we can understand what must have been their thinking. Jesus is the real king. We live by his law. He's going to get us out of here soon. Therefore, we don't need to pay any attention to these governments of men. They're destined for destruction any day, anyway. So why should we pay attention to them? That's why the first seven verses of the 13th chapter of the Roman letter was written, to correct this flaw in the thinking of the early Christians. Paul says here in Romans 13, beginning in 1, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore unto all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul shows here that the state is ordained by God, and that we must pay attention to it. The state has its own definite duties to us, just as we have our definite duties to the state. Paul, in talking about the relationship between the kingdoms of men and the church, is very careful to avoid two errors here. The first error that Paul avoids is that idea which would unite church and state. Paul is not for this at all. At the very moment where a church is united with the state, then right there, if not before right there, that church ceases to be the Lord's church. Paul maintains a very careful ye-he separation. He, the state, and you, the church. Careful separation there. And Paul also avoids the opposite extreme that would set church and state in automatic opposition to each other. He shows that there's nothing in the essence of church and state that necessarily says that they have to be opposed to each other. So Paul does not oppose church and state to one another, and he does not confuse church and state with one another. He avoids both of those extremes. He says in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works. This is a statement that is generally true. There are many statements like it in the Bible. The Bible contains many statements that are generally true. That doesn't mean they're absolutely true in every specific individual case. Let me give you an example of that from the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs 16, 7 says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now that is a statement of the ideal. It's true as a general rule. It's saying there that if you live according to the Bible, you are going to tend to have a pacifying influence on your family, your neighbors, and your community. But it's not true in every case, is it? And of the cases where it's not true, Jesus Christ is exhibit A. Jesus Christ's ways definitely pleased the Lord, and his enemies nailed him. And so what does that do to Proverbs 16 and 7? Do we throw it out? No. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We simply recognize Proverbs 16, 7 for what it is, a statement of general truth that may have an occasional exception to it. When we read that rulers are not a terror to good works, I think we must take it in a similar way, because it's a similar general statement of the ideal. Paul is speaking of rulers in general here. According to the true intent of their office, the reason that that office was thought up in the first place, they are not a fright to good works. It's generally true that those who do good works have nothing to fear from the laws of any given country. That is generally the case. The design of the ordination of government by God was not to injure and to oppress the good, but to detect and to punish the evil. Officials of government, as God appointed them, are not a terror to good works. The fact that rulers sometimes fail in this is just not discussed here in Romans 13 any more than the murder of Jesus by his enemies is discussed in Proverbs 16, verse 7. It's the theory of the laws of all civilized governments to uphold justice. Interestingly, Paul wrote this Roman letter during the reign of Nero, of all people. Nero was the acme of cruelty. His name is synonymous. It's legendary when we think about persecuting tyrants. Although it's fair to point out that the Roman letter was written before the Neronian persecution happened. The Roman letter was written about 57 A.D., and the fire in Rome that prompted the Neronian persecution didn't happen until 64 A.D. But yet, on the other hand, I'm sure that when God inspired the Roman letter and had Paul write these things, God knew what was going to happen in 7 years. And so the point stands. He's saying, under the reign of Nero Caesar, that rulers are not a terror to good works. You know, even those persecutions that came on the Christians at the time of Nero and nine great pagan waves of persecution after that of Nero, those were needed by the church. They were needed by the Christians to promote their eternal welfare. They needed some persecution at that time. God grants only as much affliction on his children as will promote their true good. And we spent last evening talking about that kind of an idea. Rulers are not appointed to terrify those who are citizens and doing good works. Power is entrusted to the rulers for the benefit of the community. Now, obviously, corruption exists. We see examples of this all around us in the world. It was Lord Acton who said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there's a lot of truth in that. One time I was riding along with Roger Winoson over in Manila. We were riding down one of the freeways there. And I just turned to him and said, "What's the biggest problem here in your country?" And without even missing a beat, without even stopping to think about it, he said instantly, "Governmental corruption." Because the government over there just steals from the people right and left, hand over fist. It's everywhere you turn. And it's openly accepted that that's the way it will be over there. I'll tell you an experiment you could run. Take $1,000 in cash, put it in an envelope, and mail it to anybody in the United States. And they probably will receive it. Take $1,000 cash, put it in an envelope, mail it to anybody in Great Britain, and they probably will receive it. You take $1,000 cash, put it in an envelope, and try to mail it to somebody in the Philippines. Good luck with that. Hey, that's all right. It's okay, Mama. He's paying attention. He's laughing at the right stuff. They're probably not going to receive it because it will be stolen away. I tried to mail a Bible over there to some people sometime. It was a nice Bible, and it never arrived where it was supposed to go. It's just the way it is in these places, and it's expected in much of the third world. My wife and I were down in Mexico 35 years ago, where the police openly take bribes right on the street, and not a voice is raised against this. We wanted to take a ferry boat across to Baja and go up that way, but we didn't dare do it because we didn't want to wind up untraceably dead at the bottom of the sea so somebody could have our car. It's a terrible problem when the police are the biggest criminals in the country. And yet that's true in much of the world. This was a huge problem in the Soviet Union, one reason for its eventual collapse. Governmental corruption has been a problem in every place and time simply because of the nature of man. Think of all the Old Testament injunctions against judges accepting bribes. When people get a little power, when they find a way to make a little easy money by abusing that power, oh, it's a terrible temptation for man. Montaigne told the story of a judge in Persia. This judge was bribed. He rendered a wrong verdict for money. Cambyses was the Persian king at the time, and he heard what had happened in that court. And so he ordered that judge to be executed. And after that judge was executed, Cambyses ordered his soldiers to skin that judge. They skinned the body of that judge just like you'd skin an animal for its pelt. And then Cambyses took that skin, and with it he upholstered a chair. And from that time on, every judge that sat in that court had to sit on that chair upholstered with that other judge's skin. That'd be a good reminder. Good reminder, wouldn't it? To be sure you do your job well and not render a wrong verdict for money. Think of all the injunctions against this in the Old Testament prophets. The major prophets, the minor prophets, almost every one of them had something to say about bribery. It was that big of an issue. Now, many other countries make our government look lily white by comparison, but we're all aware still of the huge problems that we have within our own government. And this can be distressing to us. And when we get distressed by this, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. One is that the form of government that you and I live under, the political situation in which we find ourselves, is not the primary concern of our lives. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our Lord said that, and we can make the same statement and should make the same statement and should believe it. We ought to think in those terms. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's where our focus is. Our citizenship is in heaven. You've heard of dual citizenship, and that's the way I think of myself. My citizenship is in heaven. My primary citizenship is in there. I have a secondary citizenship on this earth, as you do. Now, most of us, I think all of us who are here tonight, are citizens of the same country, the United States of America. And this secondary citizenship that we have on this earth has its place. And its place is second, a distant second. We must not ascribe to it more weight than it carries. We are not politically dependent. We can live a godly life and be saved under any political system man can devise. And this should be a great comfort to us when we get distressed about our own governmental situation. Let me tell you, David, King David in the Old Testament, he had the most perfect political system available on the earth in his day. Not only did he have that, but he was in the kingdom of God on the earth, and he was the king. He was the policymaker. He was in control of this. Now, the kingdom in David's day was not the most perfect political situation possible. The most perfect possible political situation was the theocracy that God tried to institute among his people with limited success because they wouldn't abide with it. They wouldn't go along with it. They wouldn't obey God. But this is what God was trying to do, to have a theocracy where God was in control and the really only unit of human government had to do with the priesthood. Primarily, they had some elders, too, that had a rather ill-defined role so far as we have the information in the Old Testament scriptures, starting in the third chapter of Exodus, but there was very little human leadership involved because God was supposed to be the one in authority. When the people insisted on going away from God and wound up in captivity in other countries, then God would periodically raise up judges. But the judgeship was not intended to be a continuous thing. It was not continued to be a hereditary thing or something that was elective or passed on. The judges had no court. The judges did not have any government in the sense of having a cabinet with other officers. There was no continuing bureaucracy that went on. When the judge died or stopped being a judge, then you just went back to the way things had been before. And everything went fine until they would sin, and God would need to raise up another judge to deliver them again. And the further they went through the period of the judges, the more judges they were having, several of them reigning or ruling at one time, they became more kingly until God could see that the people not only desired a king, but if they were going to behave the way they were behaving, they needed a king. So the kingship was not the best system of government that was possible. In fact, the kingship would have been a complete disaster had not God raised up alongside the kings a counterbalance to outweigh them sometimes and keep them from running roughshod over the people in the form of the national prophet. Every David had his Nathan to point the finger and say, "Thou art the man." Every Ahaz had his Isaiah. Every Ahab had his Elijah. Every Saul had his Samuel. So they were counterbalanced by these prophets, even though the prophets weren't what the people wanted. The people wanted this kingship. But what I'm saying is, even though the kingship was far inferior to the theocracy, where you just had these priests who were teaching the law, they were going to live in 48 cities throughout the Promised Land. This meant that everybody in the Promised Land lived within 10 miles of one of these priestly cities, and if you needed to know something about the law, you could walk over and talk to these priests. You could have face-to-face time with them. The priests could have classes. These priests only went to where the tabernacle or the temple was for a couple weeks a year maximum. Most of the time they were there in these towns spread throughout the land. Their main purpose was to teach the law so that people would obey it and understand what God wanted. This was a perfect system if man would have just followed it. The kingship was far inferior to that, but still it was the most superior system that existed on the earth in David's time. All David had to do as the king was follow God's laws, and he had absolutely free reign to do so, but he still messed up. That's my point. We can be in the best possible political situation on earth in our time, and we can still mess up just like David did. David used his office to facilitate adultery and murder and cover-up. Having the best political system on earth at the time was no guarantee for David and would be no guarantee for us. Daniel, by contrast, was taken away from home as a young boy and made into a slave. Taken away from his home, taken away from his family, taken away from his complete culture, probably had his manhood taken away from him. We never read of a wife for Daniel. He was probably made into a eunuch. Daniel was subjected to the political vagaries and vicissitudes of one idolatrous foreign power after another. And even though Daniel, from youth to old age, had every social and political excuse to fail as a child of God, we're never told that he messed up. He had so many fewer advantages than David did, but David messed up and Daniel did not, so far as I'm sure Daniel sinned, but we're never told about any sin for Daniel. The point here is that we can serve well and we can please God no matter what kind of government we live under, and we are expected to. That's what the Lord tells us in His Word. Now, so that's the first point, that the form of government or the political situation that we live under is not the primary concern of our lives. But having said that, I move on to the opposite point. Though it is a secondary citizenship that we have in our United States, we do love our wonderful country. I put my hand over my heart when I pledge allegiance to the flag. I sing the national anthem and I have literal goose pimples running up and down my spine. I believe that the United States of America was providentially established by God on this continent at a specific time and for a specific reason. And I believe that we who are citizens of it are among the most blessed people who have ever lived. And I believe that unto whom much is given, of him shall also much be required. Luke 12:48. This brings me to the question, in this wonderful country that we love, what is the Christian's role as an American to legally and peacefully protest our laws to bring about change? I believe you have every right to do that as an individual Christian and as an American. I believe in what Martin Luther King said. Somewhere I read about freedom of assembly. Somewhere I read about freedom of speech. Somewhere I read that the greatness of America is the right to protest for rights. He was right in that. But we need to distinguish between the church and the individual Christian. It is your obligation as the church to teach the Bible. And when the Bible light is exposed, it will cast a light on the corruption of man. It will expose the sin of man. It is your obligation as the church to pray for our country. It is your right as a Christian and as an American to legally and peacefully protest to bring about change. You have at least the same right to be politically involved as you do to go fishing or to play golf. You yourself have to decide how much time you personally will spend to political involvement or fishing or golf. If you as an individual want to campaign for a candidate, I believe you have a perfect right to do that. But I caution you, please do not polarize one another in the church over political issues. And I say this as a caution to you because I myself have been woefully guilty of this in time past. Now that I'm old and stupid, I at least don't make the mistakes, some of them that I made when I was young and stupid. And I've pulled some real gaffes in this area, not realizing, I guess, maybe how seriously some people took these things and how opposed they were to my points of view. I would give you some examples of mistakes I've made on this, but even to give the examples might be polarizing, and I don't want to do that to you. But I have put myself in a position at times where I had a sister in Christ say to me, "I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian and vote the way you do." You know, these types of discussions, and I just don't want to set at naught my sister for whom Christ died over these sorts of differences. She was my dear sister, and she had a different opinion than I did. Of course, she was wrong, but that isn't the point. That isn't the point. Obviously, I believe that I'm right. If I didn't think I was right, I would change until I thought I was right, and then I would think I was right. So I think you've got to be fully persuaded in your own mind, and I believe in having strong and well-thought-out convictions and conclusions on these sorts of issues. But I also believe in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and I have been guilty of flippantly making public remarks that would have been better left unsaid because they created situations that I didn't mean to create, but I can see looking back that it was just plain dumbness on my part. And I just want so bad to give you examples, but I won't do that. My point here is that the church is above and beyond politics. My kingdom is not of this world. The church, as such, does not endorse political candidates. The church just simply is not in that kind of a business. Now, if you as an individual decide to run for public office, I believe that is your right. But please don't campaign in the assembly and don't expect all your brethren to vote for you. You'll be disappointed if you expect that. Let me ask you this. When did the Apostle Paul ever try to change the politics of Rome? We don't find in the New Testament that the main concern was ever for any political particular country, politically speaking. The church is just bigger than that kind of a concern. Jesus did not directly try to change things politically, because he knew that a changed world will be brought about by changed people. So he got beneath the surface of things. He got down to the hearts of people. And we don't change things primarily by legislation. We change things primarily, when we change them at all, by persuasion, bringing about repentance and conversion. We preach the gospel and change the world one life at a time. If people believe the Bible, they will tend to live and vote according to the teaching of the Bible. Now, when we think about this kind of a subject, it's imperative that we think about our influence on our children. How do we teach our children about this, and what do we teach our children on this subject? We have a number of wonderful young people here with us tonight. Some of you are raising children. Others of you will be raising children in the future. Some of you have grandchildren that you have a great deal of concern for. Obviously, we teach our children at home verbally what the Bible says on this subject. But our children are watching and listening, and they're absorbing our attitudes almost by osmosis as we interact with government officials and police officers and even the public school system. Most of us send our children to public schools, and I think it would be wise to spend a few minutes in this area, because it not only illustrates what I'm talking about tonight, but it's good to practically consider this for all kinds of reasons. When we're relating to the public school system, this provides a natural opportunity to teach our children about interaction with civil government. Because when we interact with the public school system, we are interacting with an agent of the state. Those people in the schoolhouse are not simply our neighbors, though they may be our neighbors. But these are not just people we hired to teach our kids. This is an institution that is an arm or an extension of the state, and when we interact with it, we need to approach it with a Romans 13 kind of submission and respect. The state says that it is our responsibility to see that our children are educated. That, of course, is a responsibility that God gave to us long before the state did. The state does not say that the education of our children has to be gained in a public school. Public schooling versus homeschooling, or some combination of the two, is a decision that every family needs to make for itself. If you prefer to homeschool, you should be aware that the central office of every public school district has the responsibility to see that the children living in that district are being educated. And so to comply with the law without causing problem for the school district, at least in Missouri, where I'm from, the parents simply have to write a letter to the school district giving the child's name and age and indicating that they're going to be homeschooling that child. That's it. That's all you have to do. And then if your neighbor notices your child playing out in the backyard during the school day and calls the school officials and says, there's a kid here on my street that's not in school, the officials will just tell your neighbor that the paperwork has been filed and that no law is being violated. And that'll be the end of it, or should be the end of it. So here we have a simple and practical way to submit to the government and comply with the state law while still doing what you believe is best for your child. Now, if your children are in the public school system and you're concerned about the way they're being treated or taught there, what should your approach be then? We want to have the attitude of submitting to the authority of the government to the extent that we can, with a clear conscience while also obeying God. Remember what the Apostle Peter had to say about this in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not as using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Very, very easy for me as a taxpayer to think in terms of what I deserve. I pay so much money in school taxes every year, and I ain't going to be treated this way. Easy to have that kind of an attitude. When I think that way, I need to remember our Lord's response when he was approached by the Apostle Peter in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. It seems there to me, at least, it reads to me, like the Lord had a kind of a bemused attitude toward the civil government there. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, in other words, really, if everything was set up as it perhaps ought to be, we wouldn't be having to pay these taxes. Notwithstanding, he says, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that cometh up first. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Jesus paid taxes. Do you think Jesus liked everything the Roman government did with that money? I don't. A little bit later in Matthew 22, verses 17 through 21, Jesus was asked, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And this is the place where Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Jesus said that we should pay taxes to Caesar, and he paid taxes himself. Was Jesus by that endorsing everything that Caesar did with the money? I think it's obvious that he wasn't. I get very irritated at times with the way our tax money is spent, but as a Christian, I need to take a step back and calm down. I am to submit to the government as unto the Lord who ordained it. We don't want to use a righteous cause, which we very well may have, as a cloak of maliciousness in approaching a teacher in the public school system, for example, over something that we think is wrong. We don't want to be in a position of saying, in other words, because I am right and you are wrong, I'm going to come in with both guns blazing. That's not the attitude that the Lord wants us to have. And it's not the attitude that gains the results that you're after anyway. Besides being representatives of the government, the people that we're talking with in the public school system are human beings. They have feelings and they have souls. So we approach them knowing what we believe and why we believe it, yes. We approach them ready to give an answer to any question, yes. But we also approach them speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We approach them applying the golden rule, treating them as we would want to be treated if the roles were reversed. If we think that something is happening with our child in school that shouldn't be, or something is not happening in school that should be, we need to remember that Bible rule that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. If your child comes home and tells you about something that's happened at school, don't assume that you know all about that situation. Don't assume that your child knows all about that situation. They may not understand it completely, especially if they're young. Kindergarten teachers tell parents all the time on back-to-school night, and I know because I've heard it three times as we ran three kids through the public school system down where we live. I heard this three times over a course of many years. The kindergarten teachers would always say on parents' night, if you don't automatically believe everything your child tells you goes on at school, then we won't automatically believe everything your child tells us goes on at home. That's a pretty good rule. When you have a concern, approach the teacher individually, first in a private setting, without other teachers around, without other students around. I think this is just a Matthew 18 principle. Tell him his thought between he and thee alone. And explain your concern. And if you happen to be talking to a teacher whose true motive for being there is that they want to help the students, you're going to connect right away because you've both got the same goal, the welfare of this child. Now, if they happen to be there because they have a political agenda that they want to push with their students, you may have something more difficult to deal with. You need to be ready to explain why you believe the thing in question is right or wrong. And we need to be willing to go over the teacher's head, if necessary, to obtain what we're after, to follow the chain of command. But I encourage you definitely to start with the teacher himself or herself. I'll tell you this. How the community views the school is very important generally to the people who work in the school. If there is a hint of something that seems like it's going to be real controversial, somebody at some level is going to sit down with you in conversation to try to nip the controversy in the bud as soon as possible. And you, as a parent or a grandparent, have a lot of power in that regard. School districts value their public perception. So keeping that in mind, we start off at the lowest level. We are Christian in attitude and demeanor and in process. And we proceed up the chain of command as far as we need to go, being polite and kind all the way up that chain of command. And the overwhelming majority of the time, if you have a valid, thoughtful reason for wanting something changed in that classroom, if it doesn't happen at the teacher level, it'll happen at the principal level, and you won't even have to go any farther than that. And you'll come away with having what you need for your child, and the school will come away with having what they need in the public being satisfied with their product. So everybody wins. However, if you approach the problem by leaving a message on their answering machine that says, I'm very upset with what happened to my child and my lawyer and I are going to meet you this afternoon after school, you're ratcheting up the level of escalation to the point where you may very well have a fight on your hands. And it's just not necessary in most cases. I caution you in this because when we're talking about our children and their welfare, we obviously become very emotional very quickly. Sometimes we need to calm down and not start with too dramatic an approach. I'll tell you this, there's a lot of fear in public educators over lawsuits. There are a lot of insurance premiums being paid out of teachers' salaries because of the fear and threat of lawsuits. And if you want to stop a conversation and alienate the people in the school district, just threaten a lawsuit before you've even talked about the problem. All they'll be concerned about after that point is how they can protect themselves. Common sense gets thrown out the window, gets replaced with a fear of litigation to the detriment of teacher and student alike. The integrity with which we approach these kinds of situations is going to be witnessed by your child, as well as the employees in the school district. Other teachers are going to hear about what your approach was. Your Christian character is on display when you interact with the public school system. And here we have an opportunity to help people in a positive way to understand what the will of the Lord is. What may be a difficult and stressful thing for you could redound to the glory of the Lord in many positive ways. Remember why you're there. You're not going into that school building to get somebody fired. You're there to take care of your child. That's your primary objective and responsibility. I'm not there on a campaign to change public education in America. I'm there to take care of my child. When Peter and John were in prison for preaching the gospel, what was the church doing? The church was praying, Acts chapter 4. They didn't set a picket line out in front of the Sanhedrin Council with banners and posters. They didn't have their pitchforks and torches out there chanting around the outside of the chambers of the Sanhedrin, and they didn't make a campaign to raise money to publish the misfortunes of Peter and John at the hands of the Sanhedrin. They just prayed. And what did they pray for? They prayed for the boldness to keep preaching the gospel no matter what the cost might be. That was their response. And I take from that we respond in a godly way with as little disruption as possible and without causing unnecessary problems, because we are leaven. And leaven works quietly, leaven works unobtrusively over time. We're blessed to be citizens of a country where our rights are protected. And I think here in the middle western part of the country, we're in a part of the country that perhaps we tend to generally have less problems in some of these things than other parts of the country might have. When our daughter Amber was in high school, she started a Bible study that met after school. She had to have a teacher sponsor for it, and fortunately, Brother Gerald Clevenger, who is now one of the elders at the Smart Road congregation down in Missouri, he agreed to be her faculty sponsor. So Amber, our daughter, made up posters advertising the study. She put them on the walls at school with our phone number on there. This Bible study met after school in one of the rooms of Lee Summit High School. Gerald sat in as the sponsor. He wasn't allowed to participate in the study in any way, of course, but the Bible study occurred in the public high school among whatever students wanted to participate in it. And it was a good experience for our daughter, and I think for the kids that were in there with her. I can remember at that time being called on the phone by a very concerned parent about this Bible study. She was very, very against the idea of it occurring. She was not able to stop it. And I never did figure out just exactly what it was about it that she was so against. She never would say. But she was just raving mad on the phone when she called me. She wasn't able to stop it, but suppose she had been able to stop it. Suppose she had been able to rail at the principal and get him to stop that Bible study. Then I would have been in the principal's office, politely willing to go right up the chain of command, talk to the superintendent, talk to the school board, whoever I needed to talk to. And I can guarantee you that if your community is anything like mine, they don't want an article in the newspaper about a girl who was denied the right to have a Bible study club when that right is guaranteed by the school rules. That would be devastating to public opinion about the school district, and they wouldn't like that at all. So we do have some power there. Just like Paul invoking his rights as a Roman citizen when it would help the cause. He made no bones about that. He said, I'm a Roman citizen, I need to be treated like one in this instance. You say you're trying to ship us out of town privately, let them come and get us publicly, and we'll make a spectacle of this. And it was for the sake of the gospel. It was for the good of the gospel. In that sense, we are entitled to our rights as American citizens and citizens of our states and communities. When our younger son, Clint, was in high school, he was able to have a public debate about the existence of God in his theory of knowledge class in high school. What I'm saying is there are ways that we can discuss God and the Bible in the public school system while still submitting to the rules of civil government. We teach this to our children by word and example. Often our children grow up to be more like us than we wish they were, but some of them turn out okay anyhow. In closing tonight, let me just say that I don't know what the future holds for us politically. There's a lot of concern about this, and there always is a lot of concern about it because we just don't know. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know him who holds the future. And that's what makes the real difference here. I know people in this room right now who I believe with all my heart would be willing to stand against that wall and be shot for their faith in Christ this very night if it came down to that. And as long as this is the attitude that we have, where the Lord comes first and we're willing to sacrifice everything for him and his cause, then I don't think we have too much to worry about, no matter what happens politically. If you don't have something worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. Tonight we're going to extend the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Christ and are willing to submit to our Lord in simple, trusting faith and commit your life to him, you can become a citizen of the greatest thing that ever has been established. You can have an angelic hand record your name in the book of life tonight, and you will be enrolled as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. If this is your desire, or if we can help you in any way, please let us know how we can assist you tonight by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing number 39. Ron?